You have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 6, and then once you're there, put a finger there, and you can turn back a few books over to 2 Chronicles 26, and put one finger there, and we'll go back to Isaiah 6, so we'll read from there. So we're in Isaiah 6 tonight, and look up at me when you've got those two sections. So we could read together. All right. So starting in verse 1 in Isaiah 6, it says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So let's pray really quick, and then we'll get into this. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it spans so many different types of messages, and some are easier to hear than others. And here in our time in Isaiah, we have some difficult messages to hear, some messages of judgment. And we pray, Lord, that you help us to know what it is you have for us as we read these words. And Lord, that it would help us to worship you more fully, that we would appreciate who you are and who we are before you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you know, we're spending the year in Isaiah. And so Ben took us through Isaiah 1. Let me move this really quick. And then Will last week took us through Isaiah 5. So you can kind of think of Isaiah 1 through 5 as kind of a preface or an introduction to Isaiah's ministry, and kind of giving an overview of the general message of Isaiah. And if you remember from the last 2 weeks, we received many warnings from Isaiah 1 and 5. Right? We received warnings of the people who were doing their ceremonies and their traditions, but their hearts are far from the Lord. And the people, they were idolatrous, even though they thought they were doing good. And it's right for us to have learned from Isaiah 1 through 5 in this way, to see these warnings as we look back on Isaiah's ministry. But if you were to put yourself in the seats of the people who are hearing this message at that time, you will see that the message actually was not a warning for them. It was actually a message of judgment. Because, you see, while there is some instruction in the message, it's also a proclamation. Because if you read, you'll notice that in Isaiah 5, there are actually no conditions for God's people to avoid judgment. Because sin had already occurred, and idolatry already committed, and so God has already judged this people. And he says that there are acts of judgment to follow. And judgment is not something that we like to think about. It's something that we often struggle to understand. Often in our human understanding, we think of judgment as something that's hateful and unloving. And that might be because oftentimes we make flawed judgments as humans, right? We make judgments based on limited knowledge. Our judgments are corrupted by our sin. And so often in our sinfulness, we actually judge wrongly and we cause significant hurt to others. But now we want to think about God's judgment. Because God is not like us. And God judges sin. And so when we look at God's judgment of his people, we might be asking questions like, how can God judge the sins of his people so severely? And how can they reconcile being called God's beloved, which we saw in Isaiah 5, while at the same time being told of this impending judgment? Does God's judgment of their sin mean that his love for them is conditional, or that he no longer loves them? And all these questions that we have, thinking about the people in Israel at the time, they're relevant for us because we too live in a broken world. And we continue to struggle with sin, and we see both our sins and the sins of those around us. And so how do we think about the trials that we go through and the consequences for sin? And so now we're here in Isaiah 6, and what happens in Isaiah 6 is we transition from the introduction to the actual beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And specifically, what we see here is Isaiah's calling as God's prophet to his people in the southern kingdom of Judah. And I think he records this vision for us and for God's people because what Isaiah sees is important for them to know as they hear the message that they're about to receive and as they look forward to what God has laid out for them. Because they're looking forward to some hard times and they need some really important truth to get them through that hard time. And ultimately, what we will see here are two things. One is that God is sovereign, which means that he is king and he rules over all creation and nothing is out of his control. And two, we see that he is holy. And that means that he is set apart. There is no other being who is like him. And he is incomparable to anything in this world. And he is perfect and pure in any way, in every way. And we need to understand that when we forget God's sovereignty or holiness, that's when we fall into idolatry and sin. And we need to remember God's sovereignty and holiness to help us rightly understand trials and God's judgment. And ultimately, when we are in trials and when we're facing judgment, it is ultimately God's sovereignty and holiness that give us hope. So starting in verse 1, the first thing that we see is that it says that this is happening, that Isaiah gets this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. And this context is important because what was happening during and around King Uzziah's ministry, or his reign over the southern kingdom of Judah, is going to help us understand why this vision is relevant and also understand why the people are under judgment. So that's why I had you flip also to 2 Chronicles 26. So if you have your finger there, let's flip over there now. And let's read starting in verse 3. We'll go to verse 5. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 3. So it says, Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign. So some of you guys are 16 years old. And Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign over the southern kingdom of Judah. And it says, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So we see here that King Uzziah was largely faithful. And as long as he continued to seek the Lord, God made him prosper. And it goes on to describe this prosperity in verse 6. It says, he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbal and against the Meunites. And the Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah. And his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army, shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So under King Uzziah, we see that the people were living through a very prosperous time. They were winning wars, and his army was growing, and they were expanding their land and influence, and they were prospering economically. They were building cisterns for water, and they were growing herds of animals, and they were expanding in agriculture, and they were inventing new technology, and life was likely becoming easier and more comfortable. But along with this faithfulness and prosperity, the Bible also records two serious errors that King Uzziah made. So the first is in 2 Kings, and you don't have to turn there with me, but I'll just read this for you. So in 2 Kings, we get a summary of the reigns of all the kings of Israel and Judah. And it describes Uzziah's reign in chapter 15, verses 3 to 4. It says, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done." Which is similar to what we read in 2 Chronicles 26, right? And then it says, "Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places." And what these high places are, they were local worship sites that the people once made sacrifices at before Solomon built the Temple of Jerusalem. But once the temple was built, the temple was to be the sole place where sacrifices were made. The people were no longer supposed to be making sacrifices in the high places. But the people wanted to keep their traditions, to be able to make sacrifices and worship in the way that they wanted to, rather than the way that God commanded them to. And so instead of going to the temple, they continued to make sacrifices and offerings in the high places. And that seems like a small problem, but just like every other small respectable sin that we allow, over time it became a big problem. Because over time, as the people were not going to the temple for their sacrifices, they started to mix pagan worship and idolatry, and they started to sacrifice to pagan gods at these high places. And so while Uzziah, in his personal life, it says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as king, it was also his responsibility to lead the people to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he neglected that responsibility because he didn't do what was necessary to protect the people from idolatry. He needed to remove these high places where pagan worship was happening. But you can kind of imagine that if he did so, it would have been really unpopular among the people. Because it may even have been disruptive to their lives. They may have had gatherings around the high places. This is the regular place they went for sacrifice. And if he removed all these high places, they would now all have to go to the temple. And so this may have been very unpopular, but even though we can see why this would have been a very difficult thing to do, in 2 Kings, the fact that it's being mentioned as something that characterizes his reign shows that this is not a small issue. In fact, this was said about every single king of Judah in 2 Kings, except for Hezekiah. It says that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings. And the second error that he made is in the second half of 2 Chronicles 26, starting in verse 16. So we'll read, if you want to go back there. It says, "But when he was strong," this is Uzziah, "he grew proud to his destruction. For For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him, with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests and in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. So what we see here is that Uzziah, when he became strong, he forgot the Lord. Because often when we prosper, we forget that God is the one who prospers us. And we might grow proud the way that Uzziah did. And in Uzziah's pride, he thought that as a king, he could do whatever he wanted. And he could even function as a priest, which was not his role. He was actually not holy and consecrated to do that role. And so when he was told that he could not, he got angry. And God judged him for that pride by giving him leprosy. And the thing about this leprosy is that it says that he could no longer enter the house of the Lord. Because back then, leprosy was a sign that you were not just physically sick, but that you were spiritually unclean, and you could no longer enter the temple. So he was no longer allowed to enter the temple because of this pride. So now let's go back to Isaiah 6. In the time that Isaiah has this vision, we know that Uzziah's son Jotham is actually on the throne of Judah. And 2 Kings says that he had a short reign of 16 years. And he too did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but nevertheless, the high places were not removed. So idolatry was continuing until now. And so you might imagine that in this time where they were under a very prosperous reign of Uzziah's, and now their prosperous king is sick with leprosy, and he is either about to die or he has just died, that they may be very, very fearful. But they might be fearful of the wrong things. Because like Uzziah, they may have believed that Uzziah himself was actually the king who was the source of their prosperity. And so they're not ready for Isaiah's message of judgment. Because they may have been completely surprised by this. They would have thought that their prosperity was a sign that they were actually doing well. And because of that, they were probably blind to their idolatry, or even attributing blessings to the idols that they were sacrificing to. And we are often like this. We often think that when things are going well for us in life, that means that we are doing well. And we wrongly think that when life is difficult, it means that God is not doing what he should be doing, or that God is not blessing us, or that God does not love us. And this is probably what was on the minds of the people in Judah. And so we see back in Isaiah 6, in verse 1, that in the year that King Uzziah died, the first thing that Isaiah sees, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." In other words, this whole time, Uzziah was not the one who was on the throne, but the Lord was on the throne. God is sovereign. He is the king. And the Lord on his throne, he's not like Uzziah on his throne, or Jotham is now on, or Ahaz will be after Jotham. Because in verse 1, it also says that the throne that the Lord is sitting on is high and lifted up. It's not an earthly throne, but it's a heavenly throne. He is seated far above all other thrones. And so that means that the Lord is not an earthly king whose reign begins and ends the way that Uzziah's did. but a divine king whose reign is forever. He was king before Uzziah, he was king during Uzziah's reign, and he will continue to be king after Uzziah's reign. Verse 1 continues to describe that the train of his robe, the Lord's robe, filled the temple. So unlike Uzziah, who though he was king, he was unfit to do the work of a priest in the temple and was judged and could no longer even enter the temple, the Lord God is so holy that even the train of his robe fills the temple. There is not a corner of the temple that is restricted to him or even to his robe because he is so holy. In verse 2, Isaiah sees seraphim over the Lord, which are heavenly beings. And these heavenly beings are waiting upon the Lord, and they're ready to do the Lord's will, which is what we see in their posture. It says that their faces are covered with their wings, and their feet are covered with their wings. And so we read in 2 Chronicles 26 that Uzziah commanded a mighty army. But the Lord commands a heavenly army of seraphim. That's actually what the title the Lord of Hosts means in verse 3 and 5. It says that he is the Lord of Hosts. Because host here is not that he is the Lord of people who invite guests over, but host describes the host of heavenly beings. All of the angels of heaven are under his command. All of the seraphim. And the seraphim are these angelic beings. The word seraphim literally means burning ones. So you can imagine that these are angels who are on fire, and they are waiting upon the Lord, and they will obey his command. In verse 3, we see that one of these seraphim calls to another, and he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And again, the word holy means set apart, that he is distinct. He is a king who cannot be compared to any other. And in Hebrew, it's common to use repetition for emphasis. But here, actually, the word holy is repeated 3 times. And the reason for that is because repeating it 1 time for emphasis is not enough. And so it's repeated another time. And the point is not that he's limited 3 times holy, but the point is that you cannot emphasize his holiness enough. Right? He is infinitely holy. And there is really none like him. None who are even close to being worthy to be compared to him. And so his reign as king is unlike any other. We read in 2 Chronicles 26 that Uzziah's fame spread even to the border of Egypt. And then later that his fame spread far. But as great as Uzziah became, his glory only spread so far. His kingdom and his fame had borders still. But the Lord, he is so holy, so set apart. His reign is so different. It says that the whole earth is full of his glory. It is without border. The whole earth is his to rule. And he is deserving of all of its praise throughout the whole earth. And what happens at the proclamation of the Lord's holiness and glory is Isaiah's response. And we see it in verse 5. He immediately recognizes that he must be one who is under judgment. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." If you remember back in Isaiah 5 last week, the Lord declared his judgment to the people by saying, "Woe to those," multiple times. He said, "Woe to those who join house to house and who add field to field. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of what is of his right." And here, Isaiah, who is a prophet of God, he says, "Woe is me." Because he recognizes that he also is under judgment. Not because he is among those who is out getting drunk on wine, not because he is among those who is taking bribes from the guilty or doing any of the things that we might consider seriously sinful? We don't know that. But the reason that he gives is because he says he is a man of unclean lips, and he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Because in Matthew 12, 34 through 37, Jesus had said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And so Isaiah knows this. He knows that the fact that his lips are unclean, that he is a man of unclean lips, it's not a small problem. Because when we speak, our words reveal our hearts. And so the fact that his lips are unclean reveals that his heart is unclean as well. And he knows that he will be judged for that uncleanness. And when Isaiah sees the King, the Lord of hosts, who is holy, 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 and whose glory fills the whole earth, Isaiah sees that he is rightly under judgment for the uncleanness of his lips. And not only that, but he says that he dwells among people of unclean lips. You see, God is so holy that he cannot tolerate any sin. But in contrast to him, Isaiah, in his own uncleanness, he recognizes that not only is there sin around him that he tolerates, but he actually dwells among these sinful people. And a lot of times, we become so accustomed to the sin around us that it doesn't even faze us, right? We hear people speaking in ways that they shouldn't be speaking. We hear people doing things that, or we see people doing things that they shouldn't be doing. We just kind of get used to it, because we're not holy the way that God is. And sometimes we become so confused that we even begin to be among those who call evil good and good evil. And in verse 5, what causes Isaiah to be so aware of his uncleanness is the vision of the King. He says, "I saw the King, the Lord of hosts." And this is what happens when we understand the holiness of the Lord and the sovereignty of the King. It should cause us to understand that it is right that we are under judgment. Reminds me of when Melly and I first moved into a condo. We went to Home Depot to pick out paint colors. Just wanted to paint our rooms, right? And I thought we were gonna go and we would just pick out some white paint. And if you've ever done this, you would know that if you go to Home Depot, you don't just pick out white paint, because they have like 300 shades of white, right? And if you pick any of the swatches of the white paint and you just look at them on their own, you're like, that's white. That's not pearl white or almond white or snow white or arctic white or, ivory or cream white. It's just white. But when you put them against each other, when you put the swatches side by side, then it becomes really obvious, right? You're like, wow, that is not white. And if you actually pick a pure white and you try to paint your room with it, it just becomes too bright, right? No one actually paints their room with a pure white. You end up using some sort of off-white, so it's not too bright, right? And it's like that when we see the holiness of God. On our own, we think that we are clean. But when we see the purity and the holiness of God, it should become painfully obvious that we are unclean. And it's not even like comparing a bone white to a pure white. But when we see how holy God is, we realize that contrast is more like taking a brown that we thought was white and comparing it to this purest of white. And so we should understand that we are under judgment. And what happens next in verse 6 is that the Lord sends a seraphim with a burning coal from the altar, and he touches it to Isaiah's mouth, saying, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." You see, before Isaiah is commissioned to bring this message to us, he needs to first be made clean. And the only person who can make him clean is God. And this image that he gives us here is that he takes a burning coal from the altar as a method to make Isaiah's lips clean. And the burning coal shows that he can't simply declare us clean, but he actually needs to purify us. Because that's what the burning coal does. It burns away impurities. And sin has to be atoned for, which is why that coal comes from the altar. The altar is a place where we give sacrifices to atone for sin. And the reason for that is because sin has to be judged. God is so holy, he has to judge sin. He can't just simply declare that you are clean. And so now that Isaiah is made clean, and he sees this vision, and now that he's fit to bring God's message to us, to his people. And so in verses 8 through 9, Isaiah is called to go and speak to the people. And he has a single short message. And this is the message that frames the rest of the book. He says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And at first it sounds like kind of a funny message, right? Because it's kind of not really even a message at all. But what he's really saying is that Isaiah is going to just continue to bring the same truth to the people over and over and over again, knowing that they will continue to reject it. And his message to them is not just that the message of who God is, but he is also going to tell them that they are going to reject this message and they are going to continue in their judgment. And it's actually, that message of truth is the same message that we heard from Isaiah 5 last week. It is the message that the Lord has done everything for his people because they are his beloved. He has set them as a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower to protect them. He hewed out a wine vat. In love, he has done everything for his people, and his people have rejected him. And he will tell them of their hard-heartedness so that when they see their hard-heartedness, they will still not understand and they will still not turn. And the message itself makes it clear to the people that they have no excuse. It is not out of ignorance that they are idolatrous, because the problem is not with the message. The message is easy to hear and see. It is that God loves them to turn away from sin and to follow him. But their lack of understanding is a result of the uncleanness of their hearts. And oftentimes, this is the way that God's message works. It's that people respond to it and they harden their hearts against it. And this is what the Lord explains to Isaiah in verse 10. He says, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And so you see here, there are two possible responses to the message. One is that they can understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. But the other response is that in their hardness of heart, they continue to reject the message and bring further judgment upon themselves. And God in his sovereignty, he says that that second response, that is what's going to happen. That they are going to hear the message and they're going to continue to harden their hearts for a time. And we hear things like this, and that sounds like too much. But this is only going to happen for a time. And it's not going to be a permanent hardening. Because in verse 11, Isaiah asks, how long, O Lord? And the Lord answers, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. So the Lord is essentially saying, it's going to get really bad before it gets better. Their lands and cities are going to be destroyed until no one is left living in them. And the reason there's no one left living in them is that in verse 12, it says that the Lord will remove people from their homes. And we will see later in this book that Isaiah prophesies exactly in detail how that's going to happen. And that actually ends up happening in history to God's people. And in verse 13, it says that even though a tenth of the people will remain, that judgment is still not over. It will be burned again. And this will happen until God's people are like a mighty oak tree, like a terebinth, which is like a mighty oak tree, and it's just cut down until it's just a stump. And so the question we may ask is, why does God do this? Why does God judge his own people? And the answer to that is that he is sovereign and he is holy. It's because unlike Uzziah and the other kings who are unwilling to remove the high places and who are unwilling to protect their people, God is a holy king. He cannot leave his people in idolatry and sin. He is too holy and he loves them too much. Because you see, judgment is supposed to have a purifying effect on God's people. Just as removing the high places would have been difficult for the people, and just as it took a burning coal to purify Isaiah's lips, even when there will only remain a tenth, they will continue to be burned again, because that fire of judgment that they will experience is meant to purify them. 1 Corinthians 11:31 through 32 says, "If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So we see that judgment is meant for our good. It is there to discipline us, to protect us, so that we are not condemned along with the world. See, there are three ways that this purification can work among God's people. The first is that there are some among God's collective people who are actually not his at all. They refuse to submit to God's sovereignty as king. They are not judging themselves truly because they live their lives as if they are themselves on the throne. And as we saw in verse 10, they will respond to this message by further hardening their hearts towards God. And God's judgment will serve to remove them from among God's people. And ultimately, what's sad is that that first group will find themselves condemned along with the world. I'm having a really hard time with this page here. There's a second response. And that is that there are those whose hearts are hard, like the first group. They have forgotten the Lord. They are living as though they are on the throne of their own lives. And God's judgment is what is needed for them to respond the way Isaiah did. To be able to say, "Woe is me, I am unclean." And this group, when they face that judgment, they will repent and they will return to the Lord. And they will remember who is on the throne. And for that group, this judgment is grace. And in his mercy, to discipline them, to bring them back so that they may not be condemned along with the world. I myself, when I was in high school, there was a time that I started to profess faith in Christ. But my senior year of high school, I fell into a lot of sin. And one of the ways that sin played out was I stopped going to school. I started skipping class. And was on an attendance contract for truancy, almost didn't graduate because I didn't go to class enough. I ended up graduating, and before this all happened, I had gotten accepted into university. I was going to go to Cal Poly Pomona. But because of my sin, my senior year, because I wasn't going to class, I ended up getting 5 D's my senior year. And because of that, I got my college acceptance rescinded. Right? And so, I think about that time, and that was hard. And it was hard because it was all on me. That was the consequence for my sin. But I did not respond with repentance. Because instead, I chose to dwell on how hard life was going to be. As my friends all went off to university, that I would be left behind, that I would not be doing the things I should be doing and experiencing college the way my friends were experiencing. So I fell into a deep depression, and just wasted my life away for a few years, and just continued deeper into sin. And that's kind of like God's people sometimes here, right? That judgment initially may not even be enough. That God's people hardened their hearts against that judgment. And then it takes more judgment. And the people harden their hearts even more. And it takes even more judgment. And the people harden their hearts even more. Until God brings them to a point where they have to, they have nothing left but to trust in the Lord. And that's what it took for me. Is that as I continued to harden my heart against the Lord and continued to live a life of sin and was completely lost, that it took the Lord bringing me to my lowest in order for me to finally see that I needed to return to Him. And that it was not unfair. It was not His fault. It was not unkind of Him to judge my sins. And though it was hard to have those consequences, and though those consequences made adult life challenging in a lot of ways that it wouldn't have been challenging if I didn't go through that, I'm able to look back on that time now and see that that judgment of my sin was good. Because the Lord could have let me continue in my sin and maybe somehow allowed me to still go to college somehow. And maybe I would have never learned that God was pursuing me. And maybe I would have hardened my heart because of the prosperity that I would have had. And maybe I would have never returned to the Lord. But in His faithfulness, He judged my sin. And that was God's kindness to me, to bring me back to Him. And there's a third way that people experience this judgment. And there are those who are faithful among God's people. And they too are going through this judgment. Right? Isaiah himself is declaring this message, but he too is going to go through this judgment. Why is it right for the faithful to go through this judgment? And it's because judgment purifies them as well. Because they will see evil being removed from among them. And it reminds them of their own uncleanness and of who God is and the importance of knowing that God is on the throne. And it'll serve as a reminder to them of God's rightful judgment of sin that they may never forget. And that stump that remains, that includes both that second and third group, they're ultimately one group. Because they end up being the ones who show that they trust and hope in who God is, that He is sovereign and that He is holy. And through those difficult times, they're the ones who are able to trust God as the one who is on the throne ruling over their circumstances, rather than trusting in themselves and in earthly solutions. Because the God who is sovereign has promised His people that He loves them, that He has already done everything for them, and that even in His judgment that's coming, in the end, there will be a stump that remains, that He is preserving. And that actually, it is through that stump that He is bringing about their salvation. Because we see at the end of verse 13, it says that the holy seed is its stump. And that's a reference going all the way back to Genesis 3, where after Adam and Eve sin against God, God gives a promise when He says to the serpent, He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And that word offspring, that word that's translated offspring there, is actually the exact same word that's translated seed here in Isaiah 6. And it says that the offspring is going to bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise its heel. And it's because God promised that through the seed of the woman, there will be one who will come and save His people. And through all the Old Testament, we see this over and over, that the promises of God are through this offspring or this seed, over and over through Noah and through Abraham, and then even through David. He says to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring or seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. See, this promise the people would have known that God made to David and to the line of David. And in this moment, God's people are looking around, and they may not think that God is keeping his promises. Because after Solomon sinned, God's people are divided into two kingdoms in conflict. And God's people continue to forget God and continue to fall into idol worship. And they're going to face attacks by other kingdoms. And they're going to end up going into exile. And what the people do, because they forget that God is king, they stop trusting in God's promises. And every single time they face a challenge, they trust in something other than God. But God says, trust in me, and instead they turn to worship pagan idols. And God says, trust in me, and they make alliances with God's enemies. Or God says, trust in me, and they submit themselves, actually, to God's enemies, and allow God's enemies to just rule over them. But if you remember that the Lord is on the throne, you see that God is working this entire time to purify his people and then to preserve this holy seed. And ultimately, he brings about their salvation, because the faith that they put in the Lord as sovereign and holy, that faith works because it is through that seed that is preserved that comes Christ, who is ultimately the king. And he came to die for our sins. Because remember that burning coal came off the altar. And so this judgment that they're facing is not actually what atones for their sins. It purifies them, but what ultimately atones for their sins is a sacrifice that was made on the altar. And that was a sacrifice that was made by Christ. And so I want to leave you with this, which is that, you know, some of you may be going through some pretty difficult trials. And some of you may be going through transitions in your life, right? Life is full of transitions. And in times where things are difficult, in times where things are just changing, we may feel that there's a lot of reason for fear of the future. And that we may fear because we leaned on something as stable and secure in our life. We leaned on something like this thing, so long as this doesn't change, I know that life will be good. And maybe God is taking that away from you. Just like the nation of Judah in the year that King Uzziah died. That King Uzziah was that symbol of stability for them, and he's being taken away from them. And some of you might be experiencing consequences for your sin. Maybe you've done something that was not faithful to God. Now you're working through the consequences of it the way that I did. Some of you might be experiencing trials as a result of the consequences of other people's sins. And that feels unfair. And in all of these, we may be tempted to hope that the trial will not be as bad as it could be, or that things will just get better, or that we can find a way to avoid the trial. And we may even be tempted to sin to avoid the trial. But in life, you'll find yourself in situations in which there is no way out. Where, like the judgment that Isaiah is proclaiming to God's people here, the situation may not actually get better. It may continue to get worse. And when that happens, we need to remember that the Lord is on the throne. That whatever trials or judgment you might be facing, God is ruling over that as a holy and loving God. And he continues to do so for your good. He does it to purify you. And he does it to bring himself glory. And he will bring you through the trial and ultimately use that trial for your salvation, for those who continue to place their faith in them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. Lord, because we don't like to think about judgment. We don't like to think about trials. We don't like to think about hardships. But the truth is that we live in a broken world, and the truth is that we ourselves are broken. And so we face trials, we face judgment, and we face impossible scenarios. So help us, Lord, to see you rightly, to see that you are sovereign and that you are holy and that you love us, and that even in the trials, that the judgment is good, that the judgment brings you glory, that the judgment purifies us, and that you use all these things for our good. And so we pray, Lord, that even when things are hard, that we would always remember who is on the throne, and we would trust in that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.